In our culture, we love rags-to-riches stories. We love hearing stories of a person who comes from nothing and works himself up to a place of great prominence or prosperity or great power. And when we hear of someone who is successful, our natural reaction is to tend to think, what did this person come from? I mean, face it, nobody is impressed with a billionaire's kid who earns $1 million, right? It's the person who is a welfare mom's kid who rises up to do great things. That we're impressed with. See, we love rags-to-riches stories. They are everywhere in our culture. Take Jeremy Lin, for example. Jeremy Lin is a basketball player. He comes from a well-to-do family, graduated from Harvard University. But it's not a story of his life. It's a story, really, of his basketball ability. You see, he was a decent high school basketball player, but he didn't receive any scholarships to play basketball in college. And so he chose to play at Harvard University. Harvard does not offer athletic scholarships, and so it didn't matter if he played there or not. But he did. He played 4 years, and he was an average point guard for Harvard University. Now, when he graduated in 2010... once again, Jeremy was overlooked. Not a single team drafted him in the NBA draft. However, that summer, the Dallas Mavericks invited him to play in the NBA Summer League. That's sort of a preseason league where players can kind of show off what they can do. Can they really compete at the NBA level? And sure enough, the Sacramento Kings offered him a 2-year contract because Dallas Mavericks, who invited him to the camp, they didn't offer him one, it was Golden State. Golden State offered him a 2-year contract, but it wasn't guaranteed. He was quickly placed on the inactive list, which is sort of like being laid off, but you still get your full paycheck. It's like, don't show up for work, but we'll call you if we need you today. Shortly before his contract would have been fully guaranteed, Jeremy Lin was waived. Now that's basketball speak for he was fired. You're not good enough to play for us, go elsewhere. No, Houston Rockets quickly signed him. He actually played in 2 games for them during the preseason, a total of 7 minutes. The day before the season, they waived him. Again, Jeremy Lin was fired. But then the New York Knicks picked him up. And if you've heard the headlines, you kind of know where this is going. The Knicks picked him up. Problem was they had 2 really good point guards who play his position, and so he was almost immediately, for much of the season, was placed in the NBA Development League. It's sort of like the minor league for the NBA teams. He was there to get playing time against guys who aren't nearly as good as the guys who are actually in the NBA. But then something happened. Injuries to the 2 point guards for the New York Knicks happened, and well, they had a point guard already in the system. His name was Jeremy Lin. And so Jeremy Lin, on February 4, has not only his first NBA game, he has his first NBA start, and he has 25 points, 5 rebounds, and 7 assists. If you don't know basketball, those are pretty impressive statistics for any player of any age. Jeremy Lin had a great game. In fact, over his first 5 games as an NBA player, the first 5 games, not only he played in, but he started, he set the record, he broke Shaquille O'Neal's record for the most points scored in a player's first 5 games in the NBA. As you can imagine, Lin's sanity has taken over the NBA. It's taken it by storm. Fans are raving over his Lin-credible play. Oh, there's more. It's not merely Lin-fatuation with him, because his play continues. People like his intense style of hard-nosed, gritty basketball. Lin Diesel has turned around the New York Knicks. Even casual NBA fans want to be a part of the Lin crowd. There's more. See, Jeremy's fame has gone Linternational. Part of his Lin... okay, I'm going to stop at that one. Part of his appeal is he is a rags-to-riches story. He doesn't come from basketball royalty. He was an average college player who was given a chance because of injuries when no one else really wanted him on their team. And he's taken the opportunity, and he has exploded. The Knicks won multiple games in a row, and he's already a star in the NBA. We love these sorts of stories. We love when people come from humble backgrounds and are able to achieve great things. Well, imagine, if you would, a humble carpenter who goes from swinging a hammer to teaching thousands of people. He goes from making tables to making miracles happen. Surely people would love that rags to riches story, right? Well, they would, unless they actually knew him. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6 as we continue our series about the real Jesus. Mark chapter 6. If you have one of these Bibles the church provides, it's page 841. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Mark writes, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household.' And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." Mark has just finished a section in his gospel where Jesus has performed some absolutely stunning miracles. While his disciples were sailing with him one night across a great sea, a violent storm comes up and it threatens to capsize their boat and rip it apart and drown them while they were miles from shore. A peacefully sleeping Jesus is suddenly awakened when his disciples were frantically crying, "Jesus, save us! We're going to die unless you do something." Jesus very calmly gets up and he shushes the storm. And his disciples are like, "Who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him." When they get to the other side of the lake, you remember what happens? A man who was possessed by thousands of demons approaches Jesus. This man was in so many demons, he was so powerful, they tried tying him up with ropes, but he'd break them. They would tie him up with chains and he would break them. He was a danger not only to himself, but to other people, and so he was forced to live away from them among the tombs to keep himself safer and to keep the people safe. And yet with all these demons, with this incredible strength and power this demon-possessed man had, with just a word, Jesus commanded the demons to leave him. And the man was well again. After going back across the sea where he started from, Jesus is once again approached by a man who has a desperate need. His daughter will die, he tells Jesus, unless you come and do something. So Jesus agrees to go with him. And on the way, a woman in the crowd reaches out and touches his garment. And instantly, Mark says, she was healed. Being Jesus, he stops to get to know her despite the urgency of the other man's situation. Well, while Jesus is spending time with this woman, he gets the message that the daughter dies. To answer the disciples' question as to who this man really is, Jesus goes to this man's house anyway and raises her from the dead. These aren't isolated occurrences. Mark tells us that Jesus has been going around, traveling the countryside, doing these very sorts of things. We don't have all of them recorded for us. John tells us in his gospel that there aren't enough books in the world to record all the things Jesus did. So this is fairly common. This is happening all over the place. In a day with no Twitter and no Facebook, no radio, no television, no internet, news can still travel quickly when people are excited. And they are excited. I mean, think how amazing this is. A man who can command demons. A man who could command the wind. Who can command the lake, the sea, to stop moving. A man who can command death itself. That's newsworthy. That's something that people would get excited about. Maybe he's coming to my neighborhood. I've got a few problems, a thing in my back. I've got this other issue. Maybe he can just speak a word and I too can be healed. So Jesus returns to his hometown, Mark tells us. Now, for much of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been in a town called Capernaum. It's right by the Sea of Galilee. That is where Jesus has apparently chosen to live as an adult. It would appear that he lived there for some time. He was familiar with that area. But he grew up in Nazareth. Mark doesn't record anything about his birth or his childhood, but we know from the other Gospels that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph took him to Egypt to escape from Herod so Jesus, as a young child, wouldn't be killed. But after that threat was passed, Mary and Joseph returned to Israel, specifically to the region called Galilee and to a tiny little town called Nazareth. That's where Jesus grows up. Mark writes that after Jesus performed these miracles that I just listed, he returns home to the very people who knew him. I mean, these are his childhood friends, people he went to school with. These are probably some of Joseph's former customers from his carpentry business. These are playmates, perhaps teachers from when he was in school. Neighbors, friends of his mother and of Joseph. Now in verse 2, we get a little insight into the childhood of Jesus. Now, we often think of Jesus that maybe he was some sort of wonder kid, right? At age 2 months, he could already walk. By the time he was 3 months old, he could already speak. By the time he's a year old, he can, you know, read and write in Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek and Latin. He's just kind of this wonder kid. You know, when he 2 years old, he's walking on his bathwater, calling down his father's wrath and all the mosquitoes and the neighbor's dog that won't stop barking. That's not what he was like at all. He didn't do anything like that. He appeared to otherwise be a fairly normal kid. Now, in Luke's gospel, we do get a sense of what he was like as a child sometimes. When he was 12, he was in the temple. He was asking the teachers there some difficult questions. They couldn't answer it, so this 12-year-old kid answers the questions for them. But we don't get any sense from this text that he did anything like that in his hometown. Look at verse 2 again. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" See, this appears to be new behavior for Jesus. They don't say, "Oh, Jesus is back. It is just like old times." They don't say, "Oh, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue again. Boy, this brings back memories." It's like, no, the text says they're astonished. Where did he get this? This isn't the Jesus we knew. Something's changed here. What's going on? I mean, imagine if you and I were playing basketball. There's no laughter on that one. That's good. But imagine we're playing basketball and suddenly I grab the ball and I just jump up and I dunk the ball. I mean, if you know anything about me, you'd be like, "That's new. Haven't seen that before." It's not that funny, Joel. I mean, if you suddenly saw me doing things that you'd never seen me before, you would be shocked. You'd be wondering, how is it possible that JP is dunking a basketball? Well, that's what's going on here. They knew Jesus. They had grown up with Jesus. They watched him as a baby grow up into a man, and he's suddenly doing things they've never seen before. I mean, can you imagine what would be going through their minds? Like, where does this guy get this? I remember when he was 13 and had pimples. I remember going to Joseph's carpentry shop and hearing Joseph say, "No, Jesus, cut once, measure twice." He's got to learn this kind of thing, right? He didn't automatically know this stuff just because he's divine. Now, as God, he did, but as a human, he wouldn't have known that until his dad taught him those things. It's kind of like Isaiah the prophet said. Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah wouldn't be very attractive. Jesus wouldn't stand out in a crowd. You wouldn't like, "Oh, there's a bunch of people. There's Jesus." There's nothing that draws us to him. He just simply wasn't that memorable. But he comes back to town, and suddenly he's teaching things that blows their minds. They don't know where this comes from. I mean, they'd heard the stories. There's no doubt about that. They were aware of the miracles he was performing. It was hard to get away from that. Even though he was telling people, "Be quiet about it. Don't tell anyone what I just did." They can't stop, and so they tell everybody, and the word is everywhere that Jesus could do these things. They couldn't figure out how he could do these things. Look at verse 3. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters with us?" They're saying, "We know him. He's not actually like this. So where's this coming from?" But look at the end of verse 3. "And they took offense at him." They hear Jesus explaining wonderful and profound things from Scripture. They're hearing the scriptures explained in ways they have never heard before. They're hearing stories from all over of incredible miracles that Jesus is performing. He can command the wind. Think of that. Stop blowing. Stop splashing. He can command demons. Get out of here. Just go. He can raise the dead. He says, little girl, get up. She gets up from death. Not from a nap, from death. And they took offense at him. Why? What's offensive about this? Well, the answer is in their question. Look at their question. Isn't this the carpenter doing these wonderful things? We hear that, and immediately our minds go to the great headline. Average Joe rises from the obscurity to do great things. We get excited. Well, of course. That's the American dream, right? This is what happens. That's not a headline they would have wanted to read. When they say, isn't this the carpenter? It's another way to say, he is just a carpenter. You see, in Israel, to be great required great parents. You couldn't be great unless your father was great. Joseph and Mary were poor. Joseph actually is likely dead at this point. We have no record, nothing recorded of Joseph after Jesus was 12 years old. He seems to be out of the picture. And so when they talk about his parents, we're really talking about a single mom with a bunch of kids. He's not coming from great stock here. Look at the question. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Do you hear the implication there? Do you hear the subtle accusation there? They weren't exactly married when he was born. Now you know what kind of mama he has. That's the accusation. See, they want to know who Jesus thinks he is, going around and doing all these things that is above the pay grade of a carpenter. He's going around acting all smart and powerful, teaching thousands of people, doing crazy miracles that nobody else can do. Who is he? He's just a carpenter. What business does he have doing these kinds of things? How dare a simple carpenter ever think that he could ever be more than a simple carpenter? Now understand something about ancient Israel. There was no offense in calling him a carpenter. Manual labor was a perfectly valuable job. Most people were laborers of some sort. So it was perfectly respectable career choice Jesus made here. They're not getting after him for being a carpenter, but for trying to be more than a carpenter. It's a good career choice. Well, it's not that he actually had much choice in what sort of career he had. See, in Israel, you did what your father did. Peter was a fisherman. Why was Peter a fisherman? Because his father was a fisherman. Why was his father a fisherman? Because his father was a fisherman. Why is Jesus a carpenter? Because Joseph was a carpenter. A man taught his son everything he knew. Look at their question. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? See, we know or knew Joseph. He was a carpenter, worked all day, had no time for study. He certainly didn't pass these things on to Jesus. So where is Jesus getting it from? Remember, to be great in Israel required great parents. Well, Jesus is the Son of God. Will that do? People everywhere here are amazed at Jesus. But amazement and wonder at Jesus is not the same as faith in Jesus. Being amazed, wow, that's incredible, look at that, is not the same thing as actually believing in Jesus. See, they're not questioning the miracles. Who could? There's too many witnesses. There are too many people who were sick or broken who aren't anymore. There are too many people who are dead but are alive now to prove that the miracles really did happen. But instead of believing in Jesus, Mark says they were offended by him. See, they thought they had him pegged. They thought they knew exactly who he is. We know him. He's the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. We know his sisters. They're actually right here with us. None of them can do these things. What makes Jesus think he's better than his siblings? See, they thought he was nothing more than a carpenter. That's what unbelief does. It prevents us from seeing the miracles that are right in front of us. Oh, we see the miracles. We see what has happened. It's hard to dispute a miracle that actually happens when you see it. They're amazed by them, but the miracles don't actually reveal Jesus to them. He explains why in verse 4. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Remember in chapter 3, when Jesus is on the mountain, he calls his 12 disciples up to him, reenacting the Mount Sinai event when Jesus is creating his new people. His family, Mark says, came to him because they thought he was crazy. They said, "Jesus is out of his mind. He can't do these. He's our brother. He's my son. He's Joseph. He's a carpenter." It's only through faith that Jesus is not offensive. You see, believing and seeing are different things. We like to think that seeing is believing. If I see Jesus do something great, of course I will believe in him. But that's not actually what takes place, is it? No. The reality is believing is seeing. They could see the miracles, but they didn't believe in Jesus. Only those who believe in Jesus were able to see the miracles for what they were. What's interesting, throughout Mark's gospel, he draws a clear contrast between those who could see Jesus for who he really is and those who could not see Jesus despite all of the evidence around them. It's going to surprise you, maybe, who this difference is. Look at chapter 1, verse 24. This is the very first demon Jesus has cast out. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Compare that to this. Verse 27. Same incident. "They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" Verse 34 of the same chapter. "He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak." Why? Because they knew him. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? If they just answered the question. No one can. But Jesus just did. If only God can do what Jesus just did. What does that make Jesus? They never get there because they don't have faith. "Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" Chapter 5. Oh, this is it. "They were filled with great fear." Where are we? "Crying out with a loud voice." We missed one here. We go back one. There we are. "And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" This is a demon speaking, actually a whole bunch of demons speaking to him. Look at this. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Only the demons recognize Jesus for who he really is. The people see amazing miracles. There's no disputing that miracles are taking place. Jesus is doing what no other human being can do, and yet that does not lead to the faith of those witnessing the miracles. They still didn't believe. Verses 5 and 6 offer us a great warning against unbelief. "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." Think of that. Jesus is unable to do a wonderful thing, a miracle, in his own hometown because of unbelief. Sickness couldn't stop him. He has shown that over and over again. Demons couldn't stop him. He has proven that again and again. Nature itself couldn't stop him. He controls even the wind and the waves. Death couldn't stop Jesus. He speaks a word and he destroys death. But unbelief stops Jesus. Now, unbelief is not greater than Jesus. It's not more powerful than Jesus is. It's that Jesus chooses to work through faith. Faith is the key to unlocking the power of God. When the men lowered the paralyzed man through the roof, they cut a hole, they lower him down. Why does Jesus heal him? Mark says, because of their faith. When the woman fights her way through the crowd and touches his garment, why does Jesus say she's healed? He says, go, your faith has made you well. God works through faith. He chooses to work through faith. Faith sees God, recognizes him for who he is, and honors him as God. You know, that's why we pray. Prayer itself is an act of faith. One, you can't see God, so when you're praying, whether you're praying out loud or in your mind, you're just trusting that he's there and he can hear. But you're also trusting that he's the only one who can help you. I mean, if you're there ready to move a couch, God, can you get the other end? Or is like, hey, can you grab the other end? Right? We pray because God is the only one who can do the things we pray for. It's an act of faith. One of the great dangers of familiarity with Jesus is unbelief. A person who sees Jesus perform lots of amazing things around them is not guaranteed to have faith just because he or she sees Jesus do amazing things. Seeing Jesus work is not the same as having faith in Jesus. Faith trusts in Jesus. Faith sees Jesus. See, the problem in Nazareth is not that Jesus failed to act. The problem in Nazareth is the people failed to believe. And because they failed to believe, Jesus didn't act. They wanted a Savior who was great from the very beginning, who came from great stock, who was born in great pomp and circumstance. They weren't prepared for a Savior who was a carpenter. They wanted a rescuer who could defeat the Romans. They weren't expecting a rescuer who would defeat death. They weren't prepared for Jesus. They simply weren't that impressed with his miracles because they didn't see what his miracles revealed. Now, do you see the warning for us here? Mark's saying, don't be jaded here. God is at work right here in Grand Rapids. He is changing lives all around us. Those are no less a miracle than the miracles Jesus performed in the Gospel of Mark. Whether it's casting out demons, whether it's, you know, walking on water, whether it's raising the dead or raising the spiritually dead, it is still a miraculous act of God. And so when you see lives changed around you, don't ignore it. That is God at work. Only God can change the human heart. That's a miracle. Don't be jaded into thinking that God isn't at work. He's at work, and it's through our faith. God is ever rescuing people from their sins. He is creating for himself a people, and he's doing it right here, right in Grand Rapids. See, the people in his hometown thought they were seeing an attempt at a rags-to-riches story. But that's because they were seeing Jesus through regular eyes, not through eyes of faith. If they saw Jesus for who he really is, they would have recognized something very significant about his story. You see, the story of Jesus is not a rags-to-riches story. It's a riches-to-rags story. Jesus gave up everything to come to this world as a man. When Paul encouraged the Corinthian church to be generous, what did he say? Be like Jesus. Why? Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. He gave up everything for you. It's the opposite of what they were expecting. Jesus gave up creating whole galaxies to become a carpenter. Rather than make worlds, planets, rather than make stars, Jesus came to make tables and farm tools. Rather than live as a conquering king, Jesus came to die as a common criminal. Rather than raise an army, Jesus himself came needing to be raised. The story of Jesus is not a story we would have ever expected. He flipped upside down everything we would ever think about, a man who came to be king to rule over everything. He came as a carpenter. He didn't swing a sword. He swung a hammer. He didn't come to judge the nations. He came to be judged for the nations. You know, it's actually ironic that Jesus came as a carpenter. Think of his familiarity with working with wood and with nails, only to have his life ended by being nailed to wood. See, Jesus is not what we expected. He works in ways we do not expect. Jesus defeated death by dying. It's the opposite of what you would expect. No, you conquer death by not dying. He defeated death by dying. At the same time, Jesus defeats our death by living. He was resurrected. It's not what you would expect. Jesus is not a person we could put into any category. He does things that are unexpected. He does them in unexpected ways. We can't control him. He is beyond our control. We can't stop him. He is beyond our power. He does things the way he chooses to do them. See, he came as a carpenter. But he came because he was everything we needed, even if he was not anything we expected. That's the real Jesus. Came as a humble baby born in a stable so that he would one day be that conquering king, worthy of all worship and all praise. That's the message we have to tell people. That's what we must be faithful to as a church. He's not what we expect. He's what we need.